Morning, Westmount. Good to be back here with you. I'm going to be in Luke chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Luke chapter 7, I'm going to read from verses 36 to 50, and then we'll pray. One of the Pharisees asked him being Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered. The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the comfort and encouragement of your word. We thank you for the rich meditations we have heard already this morning about your steadfast love to those who are in the pit, who feel sin's cords around them like a snare, like a disease. And we thank you for the truth that you pull us out of the pit and crown us with love and honor, such as your grace. And we thank you this morning for Jesus Christ, who did come into the pit, as it were, the pit of sin, the pit of those who hated him and killed him, to rescue a people from himself, for himself. Lord, I pray this morning that with the help of your Spirit, we would put aside any obstacles to being able to receive your word as the power of God, as the truth. Lord Jesus, would you help us to see this morning Christ as precious? And as we see his preciousness, his blood poured out for us, that we would be like this woman and long to give whatever it is, not begrudgingly, but because we love him. Only you can produce this within us. And so we pray that you would help us this morning for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the biggest questions facing people has always been the case, will probably always be the case, is can we actually change? Can we stop being this kind of person and start being that kind of person? Or are we doomed to circle back around to the same habits of selfishness, the same habits of lust, the same habits of anxiety, the same habits of addiction, the same habits of anger. Is there ever a point at which we're justified to sit down and say, this is just the way things are, and the way things are always going to be? If you're honest, I'm sure you've asked that question. I've certainly asked that question. What some have tried to do, especially in our own day, is kind of resign themselves to victimhood. I'm this way because of my parents, or my friends, or my job, or my government, or my genetics. I'm this way because somebody else screwed up. And there's something that in the moment feels so good about being able to blame someone else or something else, isn't there? You know, the burden of guilt and responsibility suddenly lifted. And yet, as we see throughout the scriptures, not only are we building our own prison when we opt for the victim narrative, we're also just not thinking biblically, which means we're not thinking rightly. The Bible is full of seemingly unfixable people in seemingly unfixable circumstances. Not just physical sickness or enemies or outward trials, but people bogged down in swamps of sin. The woman in our chapter today is just one example. Here is someone whose sins, Jesus says in verse 47, are many. She's past self-improvement schemes. She's past 12 steps programs. She's past therapy. She's reached a point in her life where the whole economy of her life is trapped in this web of immorality. So much so that everybody knows about it. Everyone knows what this woman is like and what she does. And yet, what do we see by the end of this chapter? Well, we see a woman transformed after an encounter with the living Christ. We see forgiveness, we see repentance, and finally, verse 50, we see peace with God. Go in peace. Paul reminds us in Romans, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. We're meant to look at Saul, who turned into Paul, and say, there's hope for us. We're meant to look at the Corinthians and say, there's hope for us. We're meant to look at this woman, ensnared as she is, and say, there's hope for us. And not just a superficial hope, either. It's not just about committing ourselves to personal wellness, resolving to jog every day or be a better father, though all of those things are important. It's about an entire change of perspective. It's a paradigm shift. It's about a life based around love and gratitude at the grace we have been shown through Christ, rather than a life based around begrudging duty and obligation. What else would cause a woman living on the edge of poverty to pour out probably about 2 years' worth of wages at Jesus' feet? Jesus tells us in verse 47, she loved much because she'd been forgiven much. The love of Christ compelled her, controlled her, just as it did for the Apostle Paul. And the love of Christ has compelled millions of Christians throughout history to pour out their treasures, their precious idols, and even their lives at his feet. It's not just about going home and selling everything you have to go be a missionary overseas? It might be. It's about what might a love for Christ compel us to leave behind, to pour out, to put on the altar, or to pick up. It might be anything. What we have in the gospel, what we see here in this, in the snapshot of this woman's life, is a catalyst to change deeper than threats or warnings or rewards or manipulation. So for the next few minutes, I want to take a closer look at this woman and Simon and consider their different responses to Jesus and hopefully make some applications as we do. So let's first look at this woman and her response to Jesus. We're told a few things about her in this passage. We read several times that she was a sinner, verse 37, verse 39, verse 47. In other words, a person in the routine and habit and snare of sinning, of lawbreaking, of disobedience to God. Sin had become her whole life. And the fact that everybody knew who she was, combined with the fact that the Pharisees here treat her with the level of disdain that they do, means she was likely a prostitute. Simon says in verse 39, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who was touching him, for she's a sinner. The second thing we're told about this woman is in the second half of verse 3. It says that when she learned that he being Jesus, was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. So here's this sinful woman living her sinful life, and suddenly she hears that Simon the Pharisee is hosting a dinner for his friends. And right away, we read, she takes her only security, probably, in the world. And this alabaster box, which would have been a heavy stone box to keep in the scent of the perfume, again, filled with this expensive perfume, and she resolves to go to this dinner. Now, the question is, you have to ask as you're reading this, why would a widely known prostitute, with all the shame and stigma that goes along with that kind of work, want to go to a dinner literally hosted and attended by Pharisees? The kind of people who would perhaps, of all people, be the least sympathetic to her in Jerusalem, to a woman in her line of work. Why would she do that? And the answer is, for the same reason people would dig through a roof to lower down their paralyzed friend. For the same reason a synagogue ruler would abandon all dignity and run over Jerusalem to find Jesus to try and help his dying daughter. For the same reason that caused crowds of people to line up for hours in the baking sun. And the answer is, she learned that Jesus would be there. Jesus would be there. We're not told how much this woman knew about Jesus. She knew enough to do two things. This man receives sinners. He doesn't turn them away. And he forgives sin. She knew those two things. That's all you need if you're going to come to Jesus. Now let's stop and think about this for a few minutes. Again, here is a seemingly unfixable woman in a seemingly unfixable situation. The amount of ceremony and humiliation she would need to endure before being welcomed back to polite society was too crushing to even think about, frankly. And yet, at the name of Jesus, she drops everything to go see him. She doesn't care who is there. And as an aside, this is why it's so important that the church doesn't get off track as to her mission. The purpose of the church is singular, to proclaim and minister Christ and Him crucified. The church isn't a charity outpost. It's not a philosophical center. It's not a political office. It's not a program for your kids. The church has one job, and it is to minister Christ to sinners. And that will make us anathema to hypocrites and to the world, and a source of life-giving spring water for Christ's sheep. When people are offended or upset or unsatisfied by that priority, that's not a problem. It's not a flaw, actually. It's a feature. That's how it's supposed to be. That's the church's built-in filtration system. If you aren't coming to church because you desperately need to see Jesus, because you realize what you are and the sins you have, you won't be happy at Westmount. You won't be happy at Hill City. Christ is all we have and all we will ever have. And may God grant that people would say, you know, I may not like Westmount. I may not like Hill City. I may not agree with everything there. But I know one thing. You'll find Jesus there. And sinners are welcome there. That's what we see in this woman here. Yeah, it's going to be embarrassing and inconvenient for her, this whole situation. But she doesn't care because Jesus is there. Notice also that those who come to Jesus like this woman in desperate need don't need to fear Jesus' light, His exposing light. He could see into her heart. She knew that. She knew that Jesus was a prophet, likely. She knew that He knew everything about her. But the thing is, Jesus isn't a threat to sinners. He's a threat to the proud and the self-righteous and the unforgiving and to those whose definition of righteousness consists of avoiding a list of particular sins. But He gladly welcomes those who welcome Him, which is exactly what this woman does. She gives Jesus, we read here, the welcome that Simon should have done, but didn't. Look at verse 38. She brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind Him at His feet, weeping, she began to wet His feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head, and kissed His feet and anointed them with the ointment. As a result, what does Jesus say to her? Verse 48, your sins are forgiven. Verse 50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's not that Jesus is impressed enough by this woman's gift to forgive her. Later on in Luke, Jesus will commend a poor woman for putting a few pennies into the offering box. It wasn't about the amount. It's the fact that the offering was all she had. It was her spotless lamb, as it were. This alabaster box was likely all this woman had, and her tears. And they were glad, eager offerings of faith in recognition of who Jesus was. Here's a king who's worthy of the best I have. Here's a king who deserves whatever scrap of welcome I can give him. Here's a king who is so valuable that to pour out anything less than the best would be sin. It's the reasonable response of a spirit-softened heart. This shouldn't be seen as an extreme event. It's not about the gift, but the heart underneath the gift. People think the problem with the modern church is apathy. Certainly there is apathy. But apathy isn't the fundamental problem. The fact that a husband never buys his wife any gifts isn't the main problem. The problem is what his thoughtlessness says about his feelings toward her. Guilting him into giving her gifts won't fix the problem, because the deeper problem is lovelessness. Jesus doesn't condemn Simon and his cronies because he feels personally slighted. Jesus condemns Simon because his lack of hospitality betrays a loveless, dead, unspiritual heart. Jesus says, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Simon didn't welcome Jesus because a heart that doesn't feel the crushing weight of its debt of sin is going to be indifferent or even offended by a Savior. "I don't need saving. Why are you here?" In their minds, they weren't in debt. Not 50 denarii, not 500 denarii. They were convinced that if there was any righteousness left in Israel, it was in them, in the Pharisee class. This is how blind they were. And it's why Jesus says that apart from a work of God, it's easier for a camel to walk through the eye of a needle than for a hypocrite to enter the kingdom. Let's be honest. What would have been your first thought if you had been there at Simon's dinner party and this woman came in and you knew who she is and she starts doing all this stuff? Would it have been, "Yikes, why is she here? This isn't really the place for people like that." Or maybe that perfume could have been sold and the money used to feed the poor. Or maybe, "Come on, lady. I'm sure whatever you've done isn't that bad. Stop causing all this fuss and making us all feel awkward." Or would it be, "Man, I have a box of perfume at home. I need to go back and get it and be there beside that woman." Gratitude doesn't care what people think about it or how it offends people's sensibilities or if it's awkward. How this woman responds is what debtors do when they meet a moneylender like Jesus. But the joy doesn't come before that. The joy doesn't come before we see the debt and acknowledge our helplessness to do anything about it. Nor will we have the capacity for joy until we know the burden of our sin has been lifted. One Puritan said, "Christian, your joy," think of the joy of this woman, "will be in proportion to the directness and simplicity with which your faith deals with Christ. Looks to Christ, lives upon the fullness of Christ, rests in his complete salvation, and draws all its evidence and hopes from Christ. Nothing can kindle joy in the heart but a believing view of what the Lord Jesus is and what he has done. It is only a sense of full pardon, what we see here, of free justification, of gracious adoption, of the hope of glory that can awaken joy in the soul of a believing sinner." Joy, the real catalyst for change. Your joy will be in proportion to the directness and simplicity with which your faith deals with Christ. That's the point. This phrase, will be, it's the future continuous tense, which means our joy will be sustained not as we think fondly back on a decision for Christ, but as we live our lives in the constant daily realization of Christ's provision for us. The good news is that this woman's joy can be our joy. You don't have to worry that maybe your debt of sin isn't big enough to have this kind of joy that this woman experienced. Maybe you're thinking, well, maybe I'm in 50 denarii worth of sin debt, but 500? If that's actually one of your worries, that your sin might not be big enough to rejoice in the grace that we receive from Christ, I have good news for you. And that is that you are completely and utterly and gloriously deceived. Because whether you come as a self-righteous Pharisee or a condemned prostitute, you are in equal need of grace. You are in equal need to be welcomed by Jesus as a pure act of his mercy. And until you come to that place, Christian life will only ever be a burden for you. It will be an experience so far from joy that you will live out your life in the church confused and uncomfortable, like the Pharisees. I want to read a quote for you about Bethan Lloyd-Jones, who was married to Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a famous Welsh preacher. I've read this before probably, but I read it everywhere because it's worth repeating. This is at the beginning of their marriage. Bethan had heard her future husband preach for the first time only a few months before. He preached on the account of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. And the point of his message was that all men, in all circumstances, are equally in need of salvation from sin. The message disturbed her greatly, even frightened her. She resented the idea that she was in the same category as someone who was not religious at all. Her state of unrest went on for many months. As she later wrote, I was for 2 years under Martin's ministry before I really understood what the gospel was. This is a woman who has grown up in the church. I used to listen to him on Sunday morning, and I used to feel, well, if this is Christianity, I really don't know anything about it. On Sunday night, I used to pray that somebody would be converted. I thought you had to be a drunkard or a prostitute to be converted. I remember how I used to envy them. That's the drunkards and the prostitutes, with all my heart. Because here they were, full of joy and free. And here I was in such a different condition. You ask yourself this morning, you know anything about this? You know anything about the joy that the Christian life is supposed to be? And how no one is excluded from joy. It's not for the special class of Christians, because no one is exempt from a debt of sin. Are you sitting here Sunday after Sunday, sour, resentful, or indifferent, like Simon here? Let's look at Simon's response to Jesus. Notice the contrast here between the woman's welcome and Simon's welcome. It's interesting that the woman doesn't actually say anything throughout this whole passage. She doesn't even really have the proper tools for traditional Jewish hospitality. She uses perfume instead of anointing oil. She uses her tears instead of foot washing water. She uses her hair instead of a towel. And yet, what does Jesus say in another account of this story, he says, she has done a beautiful thing for me. See, this is what you're missing, Simon. You think righteousness is tithing spices and observing Sabbath. You think decorum and posturing is righteousness. This is righteousness. The righteousness that comes by faith on throwing yourself completely on Christ. That's why you're still bitter and miserable in your sin, Simon. Notice Simon's response to Jesus. Verse 44 to 46, or Jesus' response. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. You gave me no kiss of welcome. You did not anoint my head with oil. For all his religious training and education, Simon and his Pharisee friends are blind to the wide open door flung open in his living room. Jesus, who is the way, truth, and the life. Instead of just going through it as a little child, like the woman did here, he trips over it. He trips over Jesus, who is a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to the proud. In his pride, he can't find the door. You know, we've had people say, oh, I'm too much of a mess to be at your church. I'm too much of a mess to follow Jesus. It's like, you didn't get that from the Bible. I don't know where you got it. Your sin isn't the problem. Your mess isn't the problem. This woman, Jesus said, had many sins. And she danced through that door, no problem. Your problem and Simon's problem is pride. Your problem is that you want your sin and Jesus too. You want your pride, your self-respectability, and Jesus too. It wasn't that Simon didn't have well-defined categories in his own mind of clean and unclean. It was that all of his categories were dead wrong. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who was touching him, for she is a sinner. In Simon's warped thinking, a true prophet, knowing who this woman was, wouldn't be letting her touch him. Since she is touching him, again, in Simon's mind, Jesus must therefore not know who she is, ergo, he must not be a prophet. In Simon's mind, the Messiah, when he came, wasn't going to associate with sinners. Even though the entire Old Testament portrays the Messiah as one who isn't just going to associate with sinners, but immerse himself totally in the society of sinners, eventually giving his life for sinners. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the self-sufficient, to those who think they're doing okay. No, to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. The only people who are in the kingdom of God are forgiven sinners whose sins were many. There's no one else. There's no good people or spiritual people or well-intentioned people. There are blood-bought sons and daughters. That's it. And they all look like this woman who couldn't afford to stay aloof and isolated like Simon. There are some professing Christians who believe salvation lies in isolation, in hiding like Adam and Eve, hiding away from God. Maybe you won't notice. Just keep the outside of that cup clean. And sometimes you get churches full of these people, and it no longer resembles a hospital, but a club. God help us if that ever becomes the church. You give the cup a wipe and you go about the machinery of religion. I used to know someone, whenever confessing sin came up, they'd get really anxious and defensive. They say things like, well, it's not like I'm having an affair. As if that's the only sin that would need to be confessed. And if you think you're doing fine because you don't struggle with a particular kind of sin, you're not like the woman. You're exactly like Simon, who thought that because he wasn't a known prostitute, it meant he wasn't in as desperate need as this woman was. But Jesus came to destroy our artificial categories and tribalism of acceptable and unacceptable. He came to save sinners, period. All colors, all stripes. Notice Simon's offense at this woman's devotion. He's offended by her. Hypocrites are always offended or uncomfortable in the presence of sincere faith. Sincere love for Christ is the kryptonite to empty, shallow religion. That's what Bethan saw in all of these people coming in and being so happy that they were forgiven. What it did is it showed her how bankrupt her own religion had become. And you can either acknowledge it and ask forgiveness and come to Christ confessing your sin, or you can harden your heart and get resentful and bitter. Give hypocrisy community, give it books, give it mission, give it money. It will get along just fine. Put hypocrisy next to sincere faith and it deflates like a balloon. It gets shown up for what it is. What are you going to say when the destitute woman pours out the equivalent of 2 years' wages over Jesus' feet? What argument are you going to make in that moment? You have nothing. What are you going to say to someone who's willing to endure all this shame and scorn just to see Jesus? It's the defense no one can counter. Because it's not really a defense at all, is it? It's a death. This woman is immolating in front of Jesus here. All her savings, what hope she had in obscurity, her livelihood, what remained of her self-respect, it's all gone as she's kneeling here. How do you argue against that? How do you stand in front of a Christian dipped in tar and set on fire to keep a Colosseum lit and try to poke holes in their testimony? It's the ultimate apologetic, and one I think that modern, convenient, sanitized Christianity breezes over too quickly. How much of the unbelieving world can afford to ignore Jesus because the ones who claim to follow him look more like Simon than the woman? To follow Jesus is to come and die. And not a reluctant, grudging death either. It is a glorious paradox. It is a joyful death to follow Jesus. No one's forcing this woman to pour her box of perfume at Jesus' feet. The woman's tears here aren't tears of regret or sadness. They're the responses of joy and gratefulness and love. Why? Because she knew the answer to the Pharisees' question, who is this who can forgive sin? And the answer is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Perhaps you're looking at the week ahead or the year ahead, with all of its responsibilities, sacrifices, and thankless labor, and anxieties, and sins, and all of the daily deaths that will be required of you, and you're not feeling joyful, you're not feeling grateful, the solution is to remember this woman, to consider this woman, who gladly gave everything she had without a thought to anything else, who loved much because she'd been forgiven much. This is the way. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. As soon as our eyes move from the consideration of the cross to a consideration of our circumstances, we grow weary and faint-hearted. But if our lives are fueled, if the momentum behind our obedience is gratefulness and joy and just amazement at the mercy we have received, what a better way to live. What a more honoring way to live. Jesus isn't honored when we go about in our begrudging duties and I guess I have to do this and give this and serve here. No, the Christian life should be a constant spring of joy and thankfulness. And that is really, in this world that is growing seemingly darker and the love of many grows cold, what is going to shine out to this world? Gratefulness and joy and thankfulness more than anything. I think it's going to be a real apologetic thing to the world around us in our day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for including this story, this passage in your word, so that through the encouragement of the scriptures, as we consider this brief moment of time, and yet a moment that speaks to all generations after, this woman whose sins were many, and yet when she heard of Jesus, when she heard that here is one who can forgive sinners, who can declare peace, she drops everything to run, to pour her gifts out at his feet. Lord, I pray that you would change our hearts to be more like this woman. Lord, if there is a spirit of Simon, a spirit of hypocrisy that we have maintained and allowed in our hearts, Lord, I pray that through your spirit you would expose this, that we would confess our hard hearts, that we would confess anything in us that says we are not in as much need as this woman, that would just be exposed and put to death, that we would come and gladly receive the grace that you have for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you most of all for Christ, who is a physician, who is a doctor, who is a savior for sinners. We pray it in his name. Amen.